Well, we continue our study in Romans chapter 8, but not quite. And we're on a little excursus and a little bit more informal than our normal informalness, if you will. But I think it's an important point to make. Again, as we came to this passage of Scripture, I pointed out that many folks, even some respected folks, even some folks that are considered conservatives or orthodox and so forth, will come to the end of verse 1 of chapter 8 and say, well, you know, that portion doesn't belong in the Scriptures there. Well, it behooves us to pursue that a little bit and see, you know, where such an opinion would come from. What the testimony is based upon. And if I remember right, you know, Scofield just went so far as to say that, you know, the verse ends there. The rest of it's an interpolation. Well, first of all, I don't believe that. And secondly, it's, again, rather arrogant and really anti-academic, even, if you will, to make such a statement, because there's a lot of evidence to the contrary, even in the terms of human history, if you will. Past couple weeks, we've been looking, I think, primarily at the matter of modern translations, the issues of which Bible. We've looked at some particular verses of Scripture that are obliterated or mutilated, removed, cast into doubt, and all sort of manner of things in the modern versions of Scripture. From then we kind of went back and at least started our review of history and where these things start. I've given you my little Bible tree there, and we'll look at that a little bit more this week. But the doubt started, as we pointed back, all the way in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent that questions, yea, hath God said? And how much is that question different than most of modern textual criticism? We looked as well, if you'll remember, at specific passages of Scripture, and in particular at some verses on the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. As I sang this morning, Jesus, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus, he hasn't changed. His word is firm and true. The testimony, the promise of Christ himself concerning the preservation of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture. Many in the so-called evangelical world will hold to the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. They say that somewhere, at some time, at some place, you know, there was an infallible and an inerrant word that was given to the original writers. There's a lot of folks that won't even go that far. Again, I can relate back to my days in a Southern Baptist seminary, and there wasn't a professor on the staff that believed in the plenary verbal inspiration of anything, anytime. To their credit, I have to say this, that though they haven't gone near far enough, I think they've cleaned house in that area. And I'm surprised they did or were able to. I think everybody there would now profess to believe, at least in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, that God gave his inerrant word at one time. But it goes beyond that, and it kind of sets it in context for me, because it was in that context, as I was battling folks who denied the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, who said the words weren't even given by God. God may have given men some concepts and some thoughts, and they just wrote it down best they could in their own words. Remember, we had one of the modern Bible translators actually come and speak to us, Robert Bratcher, who did Good News for Modern Man, Today's English Version, it's also called, and I kept trying to ask him some questions about, you know, the inspiration of Scripture, and if he believed in the inerrancy of Scripture and whatever. Essentially what he said, and again, this was 100 years ago, but paraphrase him, is, you know, that modern Bible translators could be just as inspired as the apostle was. You know, their idea of inspiration, and they'll use those terms, so we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But what they mean is the same way we talk to somebody who looks out over a sunset and gets inspired to make a painting. Well, that's not what the Scripture speaks of. The Scripture speaks of the Scriptures themselves, the Word of God, as being God-breathed, theonoustos, if you 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word there, inspiration, is literally the Greek word theonoustos. It means God breathed. You know, the pneuma, like the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is pneuma in Scripture. We have the English word pneumatic and so forth and so forth. As theonoustos, God is the Greek word for theos. And what the word that Paul uses here, the word that he uses for inspiration, is all Scripture is breathed out by God. The very words are breathed out by God, and that was the testimony of the Savior as well. If you look over in Matthew 4 and verse 4, what does the Lord say? But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The very words from the mouth of God. And the Lord, of course, testified to the preservation of the words. And we looked at that last week. He said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. He said that the very words of Scripture, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And he went even further than that, and he said, not a jot or a tittle, not the smallest letter of the alphabet, not the stripe that makes a difference between the letters, somewhat similar to our crossing the T or dotting an I. He said those things would not pass away. So that takes us beyond what is commonly accepted in the so-called evangelical world, though less and less so, I guess, today. I think there are those today that would call themselves evangelicals. I don't care what they call themselves. That would deny even the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Now, when I say plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, everybody kind of know what I'm saying there because it may have been getting ahead of you. Plenary, it's like you have a plenary session at a convention or something. Plenary means everything and everybody. So plenary means all of them. Plenary verbal means the very words. It wasn't concepts. It wasn't ideas. The plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. And that's historically what Christians have believed because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. If I'm going to claim to be a disciple of Christ, you would think I would believe what he teaches. I mean, that would seem to be by definition, but again, less so today. Beyond that, the Lord testified to and a concept that's less in vogue and less accepted is the plenary verbal preservation of Scripture. The whole thing, every word, is preserved. Again, heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. Not a jot or a tittle shall pass away till all is fulfilled. Every word is preserved of the Scripture. Now, those are the promises of Christ. We're not talking about the original manuscripts. Those have long passed, as far as we know. But he's talking about we shall have a reliable transmission that preserves the very words. Not some etherical word of God. We believe in that. But again, you talk to the liberals and say, oh, we believe in the word of God. They use those fancy terms. And then you start talking to them. I can, again, relate back to some of my days in a liberal seminary. And you see this existentialism. You know what that is? It's kind of like things become the Word of God. I mean, I could be reading, let's say, you know what comes to mind? It makes me think of my old... my old buddy Al Butler. He got me reading these kind of nasty novels and stuff. Harold Robbins novels. He used to read them. He was in this power trip and stuff. That was the fellow that was killed over in Beirut. But anyway, you know, these liberals would say, well, you could be reading a Harold Robbins novel, or you could be reading whatever that witchcraft stuff is today. Now we're told that one of them was a queer all along by the testimony of the author. You know, they got to get that in. Subvert your kids along with everything else. Regardless, you know, you could be reading that and that would become the Word of God to you. See? It's like something in there speaks to you. Something in there warms your heart. This is what existentialism is. And the liberals, and I'm kind of getting a little bit off track, but it's important that we understand terms. The liberals will use the same term you do. But they don't mean it in the traditional sense. They don't mean it in the historical sense. And then it comes to the point that if words have no meaning anymore, then nothing means anything. Was it Richard Weaver, or one of the Southern writers that even wrote a book called Words Have Meaning? You know, it's hard to get that through to some, to the liberal. They want to sound that. I remember before I went to Southeastern, I read their catalog and make sure they said, oh, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I said, oh, those folks are all right. And get there. Well, they believe that the sunset makes your heart flutter. That's what they meant. Well, how was I to know that? I was stupid and ignorant, and I believed that when you have inspiration of Scripture, that meant you believe that Scripture came from God. Theonoustos. The words are God-breathed. But that isn't what they mean. Okay, so the Lord taught during his earthly ministry. He testified to not only the inspiration of Scripture, but the preservation of Scripture. That those things he had today were the Word of God. That it had been preserved, and that indeed it would be preserved. And again, Paul testifies as he writes to the young pastor in Ephesus, Timothy, and says, Scripture's God-breathed. And when Paul's speaking of Scripture, that he's writing to Timothy, he's writing to him of something that he had access to, that he had. And what they had were copies. They had the scrolls. And Paul is saying those things possess that characteristic by preservation. There's just one act of inspiration when God inspires the writers. And this, Peter uses the term moved. They were moved along. They were borne along. Literally carried along by the Holy Spirit. As God inspired them to write those words, that was inspiration. And that was only once. But because of preservation, I can say I have the inspired Word of God. Because it's been preserved, there hasn't been other instances of inspiration. And I just get into this because you'll get the folks that will start wanting to argue against you and they'll say, oh, well, you believe in a second inspiration. You believe the King James translators were inspired. That's ridiculous. I do believe God superintended that. I believe that God's preserved His Word. I believe, you know, that they could go back and that we have a reliable translation, an accurate and reliable translation of the preserved words, the jots and the tittles, the original languages that were preserved by God. Okay, so let's set forth a little bit graphically. If we go back to my trees there. And remember some of the things we touched on before. And we look at the tree at the right, the corruption of God's Word. And again, where did that begin? Well, it began in the garden with the serpent. And that's why you see that professional rendition of that snake on that tree. Or close, whatever, best I could do. It began there. But the perversions, the manipulation of scriptures go back to the earliest times. And some of the greatest variations and corruptions have taken place in the New Testament texts, the Greek texts of the New Testament, and that's why we usually emphasize on that. And it began at the time that the Bible writers were writing. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. This is one of the first letters that Paul wrote to the churches. This is one of the first, chronologically, one of the first books that was written in the New Testament time. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, and chapter 2 and verse 2, that ye should not be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. There were those, even as the apostles were writing, that were already corrupting the scriptures. We looked also at Galatians 1, where... Did I give a wrong verse? No. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2.
Okay.
In your Schofield Reference Bible... Diane says 1271. She just let the cat out of the bag. She's still got a Schofield Reference Bible. Heretic. But
I kept flipping past it.
But you see, when Paul was writing, folks were already corrupt. And if you remember, we looked at Galatians earlier as well. And he writes about there's another gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17, I think, if I remember right, we may have touched on some of these last week, actually. 2 Corinthians 2, and verse 17. And I would love to set this in context, because this, I think, is some of the most enlightening passages of Scripture to me. But let's just look at verse 17. Paul says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." So even as Paul's writing to the Corinthians, there are folks abroad that are corrupting the Word of God. Even as he writes to the Galatians, there are folks abroad that are proclaiming another gospel. Even as he writes to those in Thessalonica, they have received a letter that was a forgery that claimed to be a letter from Paul. So even when the Bible writers are writing, there are corruptors abroad. The early church so-called fathers. One of the few things I agree with Martin Luther, I guess maybe a couple more. But Martin Luther said they shouldn't be called the church fathers, they should be called the church babies. And there's some truth to that. These men, at least a lot of them, you know, by the time was already at the formative stages of Catholicism, and they were already persecuting our Baptist forefathers. But regardless, Irenaeus, however, was one of the more orthodox of them. And he wrote and said in 200 A.D. that Marcion and his followers, that's M-A-R-C-I-O-N, not a little green man, but Marcion and his followers have betaken themselves to mutilating the scriptures. Okay, 200 A.D. Eusebius, who himself became quite a Bible corrupter, or at least relied on the corrupt manuscripts, said that the corrupted manuscripts are so prevalent that agreement between copies is hopeless. This is one of the fellows that produced the basis of what became the modern UBS and Missal's texts. I think I touched last week, Constantine, if you follow my tree up there, the next step up, you had the corrupted manuscripts. You had the minority manuscripts around Alexandria, which is what Eusebius is talking about, when he said the corrupted manuscripts are so prevalent that agreement between copies was hopeless. He was writing from the area around Alexandria, and that's what they had there. Constantine, when he professes to Christianity, and that's a whole other story that we won't get into the details of, but when he at least professed to Christianity and so supposedly baptized the empire and brought in, you know, all the paganism into what he then called Christianity, and endorsed that there would be 50 Bibles completed, that he might then continue on and use in their context. So it began with the apostates, corrupted the manuscripts. It goes to Alexandria, Egypt. Constantine commissions the preparation of 50 Bibles, which employs some of these manuscripts that Eusebius talks about that are so corrupted that you can't, that any agreement is hopeless. And from this were produced 50 Bibles for Constantine. Now, the interesting thing, at the same time, there were folks in the area there around Constantine that had manuscripts, that had Bibles. They were of a different text type. They were of a text type that largely agreed, what we call the Antiochian type, and we'll get into that more as we go on. Of these 50 Bibles that Constantine had prepared, and many folks believe that some of those Bibles, highly revered today in by modern textual critics, are either one of those 50 Bibles or a reject of those 50 Bibles. Well, if you see my tree kind of follows up there, and Constantine, and eventually as the Roman Church develops, Jerome, after the church was developed by Constantine, after you have the supreme, the Pontifex Maximus and these other folks in, the position of a pope comes to vogue, you have this hierarchy built completely contrary to Scripture. Jerome is commissioned by the pope to make a Latin translation. I think it's good to have the Bible in different languages, but where does this prominence of Latin come from? The Bible wasn't written in Latin. The men were not inspired in Latin. And really, to that extent, the Latin has no more. But here's the real rub. And we'll get over and look at the pure manuscripts a little bit later in detail. But he has Jerome make a Latin Vulgate. You know what? There was already a Latin translation. It was called, well, it's called today, the Old Latin. There's an Old Latin translation, much older than the Vulgate, which is based what the Roman Church uses. And you know what the Old Latin agrees to? The Textus Receptus. To the majority texts. To the pure stream. The Vulgate was a translation based on these 50 Bibles, prepared by Jerome into Latin, and it became the Bibles of the Catholic Church, and they even to the point they called it the Vulgate. What, you know what that means? Comes from vulgar, which is not in the bad sense we use it today, but meant the common language. So he says, this is the Latin Vulgate. This is the common language Bible. But you know what? They called the Old Latin that had already been written, was based on the Textus Receptus and the majority's text. It had been called the Latin Vulgate. You see, because it was the language, it was the Bible in the common language of the people. But you see, we're going to promote our new Bible, so we're going to officially call it the Latin Vulgate. And even today, in textual criticism, you'll see they talk about the Latin Vulgate, which is Jerome's Bible, and they talk about the Old Latin, which is older than Jerome's Bible, which really originally had the name of the Latin Vulgate, but you usually don't hear the rest of the story like that. Jerome used the corrupted Alexandrian manuscripts and the Bibles of Constantine to prepare the Latin Vulgate. It was produced in 382, and it became the Bible of the Catholic Church. Eventually, as well, you have different versions that were made of Constantine's Bibles. You have some French versions, some Spanish versions. You have other corrupted manuscripts that are found and incorporated. The A and D there, again, are these Alexandrian manuscripts that came. The Catholic Church took after Jerome, and in 1582, the Jesuits prepared what was called the Reims New Testament into the English language in 1582. The Reims New Testament from the Latin Vulgate and from the corrupted manuscripts of Alexandria. Later on, they prepared what was called the Douay Old Testament in 1609. And today, the Catholic Bible, the English Catholic Bible, though they've become very eclectic and they'll embrace a lot of these. Why do you suppose now Rome will embrace all these other modern translations? Because it's their Bible. It's the same thing. But they had their own Bible, the Reims Douay, and that was like when I was a kid and whatever, and that's all the Catholics would have, if they had a Bible at all. You know, because the Bible wasn't important to do what the priest tells you to do. But as Bible things came important to Catholics, they would have a Reims Douay Bible, because that was the official Bible of the Catholic Church. And it agreed with the Latin Vulgate, and it agreed with the manuscripts of Alexandria, and it agreed with Constantine's Bibles, and so forth and so on. And again, the official Bibles within Catholicism are still the Douay Bibles. Though again, they'll embrace a lot of these modern translations. And why shouldn't they? They're in the same textual stream. It's their Bibles. So you have the Reims English made by the Jesuits, and you see it kind of branched off up there. I show it on the tree. In the 19th century, long after these things are prepared and so forth, some new manuscripts come to life. Well, there's no new manuscripts, per se, right? They were there. But some new manuscripts come to light. And up until the 19th century, there was very little of what is known today as modern textual criticism taking place. You had the Catholic streams of Bibles and the Reims Douay, and then you had the stream of Bibles, the majority texts that came up through Bible believers, and were the Bibles of the Reformation, and prior to that, the Bibles of our Baptist forefathers, and so forth and so on. You had these two streams that were recognized. But around the 19th century, two new manuscripts supposedly came to light as some of these textual critics were making an investigation and going into some of these things. One fellow by the name of Tischendorf, a biblical scholar, so-called, found a manuscript in a trash can at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai. In fact, Tischendorf saw in the monks there, they had this old Bible sitting in the back, or this old parts of Bibles, and he actually saw they were using the pages of it to start their fires. And so Tischendorf saw this Bible, and he knew it was old, and he was started to show some interest in it. And so the monks took it and hid it away. They didn't like that. He began to investigate and so forth, and this is the Bible that became today, and that is called today the manuscripts that is so highly revered by modern textual critics, is called the Sinaiticus. And if you'll remember, I related how Tischendorf called his manuscript, and manuscripts, it was traditional to call uncial manuscripts, which are all capital letters, and that's the way the Bible was originally written, would be in all capital letters, and they would have all been scrunched together. If you look at the old uncials, there's no spaces between words. They'll even end the word and come back down here with it. And those old uncials, that's how they knew know part and know their age. they were designated by capital letters. And so Tischendorf was so impressed with his find, and A had already been taken, that he said, okay, I'm going to call mine capital letter Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, because I want mine to take prominence. Shortly after that, another so-called scholar by the name of Tregelles was snooping around in the Pope's library. I don't know how he got in there. They weren't happy when they found him and when he found what he found. But anyway, he's snooping around in the Pope's library, and he finds this old manuscript sitting on a back shelf. And that is today what is revered by Bible critics as the Vaticanus. And it's called the Vaticanus because it was found in the Vatican. And it is designated by the English letter B. These are both old Unschuls. They are old manuscripts. And it was made available by copies and some photos and so forth that he could look at. They really didn't want to even let him hold it and handle it. And most of what textual criticism in the 19th century knew came from what Tregellis said he saw. So based on this hearsay from this Sinaiticus and from this Vaticanus, and I hope I'm not losing everybody or boring everybody too much, two Englishmen by the name of Westcott and Hort produced the whole new Greek Testament. But essentially that Greek Testament was the same thing that had been used by the Catholic Church from the beginning. It was based upon the corrupted manuscripts of Alexandria, and indeed it was virtually identical after they got together and came up with this new Greek text, identical with Aleph and B, or with Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And again, some folks think that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were actually one of the 50 Bibles prepared by Constantine. So these folks rediscovered God's Word. It had been in a trash can on Mount Sinai. It had been in the back of the Pope's library. And supposedly no one had known about it. But they had known. They were there. The church knew about it. The Pope knew about it. But these modern scholars rediscover God's Word. Ha-ha! We've got a great discovery. You know, now we're going to advance biblical criticism. And we're going to give everybody new Bibles. So Westcott and Hort embraced that teaching. And again, this is compressing everything. It's the best I can do. And based on these rediscovered words of God, prepared new printed Greek Bibles. And that is the Westcott-Hort Greek Testament. And that is essentially, now bringing it up today, the Westcott-Hort is essentially the same as today you have the Nestle-Aland and you have the UBS. And the Nestle-Aland and the UBS, at one time they were a little bit different, but over the years, they decided to come together and agree. They decided what God's Word was going to be. They came together and they agreed that they would make their text the same. So for the last, I don't know, it's probably 20 years now, the UBS and the Nestle-Aland have exactly the same Greek texts. They have different apparatus, and apparatus means the stuff at the bottom that tells you how you should throw stuff out and shouldn't listen to part of the what we have. And then again, we have the Textus Receptus. It's been there the whole time. And again, and I'll get into that a little bit more next week. You hear folks, preachers say, and maybe some of it's out of ignorance. That's the best light you can cast on it. And they'll say, well, the Greek says this. Well, again, what Greek are you talking about? Are you talking about the Textus Receptus, the majority text, the Antiochian text? Are you talking about the UBS text, the Nestle's text, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and Constantine's Bibles? Which Greek are you talking about when you say the Greek? And maybe some don't even know. Maybe they don't. They read it in a book somewhere, and so they repeat it. And again, I don't mark myself out as some great scholar, but I think it behooves us to know some of these things. We'll pick up next week and look a little bit more about these two men, Westcott and Hort, how they produced their Greek Testament and how an English Bible was produced from that. And really, that's what underlies all the modern translations. With the exception of the New King James Bible, and again, those folks, for money, they made an update, supposedly, based on the Textus Receptus, but I know those men, and most of them didn't even believe in that. Didn't believe in the preservation of Scripture, in the sense that we would hold to it, did not believe in the Textus Receptus text. Many believe they were inferior texts. And again, it was another money-making thing. And I knew some of those men, and there's to call them scholars compared to the King James translators is a joke. A terrible, terrible joke. Anyway, we'll pick that up next week. I hope I didn't lose everybody, but I think it's important that we know some of these things because these are the things we have to deal with today. We'll take our hymnals, and we're going to turn to page number 405. Follow on. 405, last song in the hymnal. Follow on. Let's stand as we sing this out to the Lord this morning.
Down in the valley with my Savior I would go, where the flowers are blooming and the sweet waters flow. Everywhere He leads me I would follow, follow on, walking in His footsteps till the crown be won. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus everywhere He leads me, I would follow on. Down in the valley with my Savior I would go, where the storms are sweeping and the dark waters flow. With His hand to lead me, I will never, never fear. Dangers cannot fright me if my Lord is near. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Everywhere He leads me, I would follow on. Out in the valley or upon the mountain steep, close beside my Savior would my soul ever keep. He will lead me safely in the path that He has trod, up to where they gather on the hills of God. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Everywhere He leads me, I would follow on.
Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this day that You've set aside as Yours, the day in which we remember and reflect upon our Savior's glorious resurrection after His completed work on Calvary. Lord, we thank Thee that our salvation is not dependent on us, but on His work. That which You accepted before the foundation of the world. The blood of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Father, we can't comprehend such love. Lord, we know we're not deserving of it. Lord, all we can do is thank Thee and praise Thee that You've made us Your own. Father, I thank You for each one that's here. I pray for Your hand upon them. Lord, I pray You lead us in the coming week to help us to discern Your will and Your way and to walk in it, to be used of Thee, to be a witness and a testimony. Father, I thank You for this, Your church. I thank You, Lord, for Christian fellowship, the encouragement that You allow us to be one to another. Father, we thank Thee for our brothers in the ministry and our sister churches and our sisters and brothers in the Lord. And we just pray that You strengthen and encourage them, their hearts in these evil days in which we live. Father, thank you for Calvary's love. Thank you for our Savior. We pray in his precious name. Amen.